remember back for a moment to when you were young. And I know for some of you that's going to take a minute. But which was worse? Getting in trouble at a friend's house or getting in trouble at home? I think for most of us, we would have preferred to get in trouble at a friend's house. Because at home, the repercussions, well, let's just say they were probably a bit harsher. Because as a parent, I mean, you get this now, you might offer correction to some kid who's not your child, but your own kids, your own kids get correction and they get consequences. And that right there is the dynamic that the prophet Amos is pointing out to the nation of Israel in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, there in Amos chapters 3 through 6. So Israel has convinced themselves that because they are God's chosen people, his favorites, really, as such, they've decided he is probably just going to spoil them and let them get away with things that, well, he would punish others for. Here, Amos gives them what is for them the surprising truth that just the opposite dynamic is what is reality. You see, being God's chosen people, being his children, actually guarantees not only correction, but consequences as well. And, you know, the same is true for you and I today. Well, we're covering a good amount of ground today, chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, so we should dig in. Let's grab your Bibles, open to Amos chapter 3, and let's pray. Father, we ask that your hand would be on our time this morning, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, you would help us to understand what it is that you've said to your people, and God, how it is that we are to relate to that. God, I pray more than anything that just as you urged the people in Amos's day to hear and to respond to what it is that you would say, that we as well would hear and we would respond to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to this message that the Lord has spoken against you, Israelites, against the entire clan that I brought out from the land of Egypt. I have known only you out of all the clans of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Through Amos, here the Lord explains that his relationship with the nation of Israel is a unique covenant relationship that they alone have with God. Out of all the clans of the earth, God says, I've chosen to bless you and you alone. Romans chapter 9, there in verses 4 and 5, talk about this very same thing. There, the Apostle Paul says that to them, that is to Israel, belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, the promises, the ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came the Christ. And Amos tells them, along with all of those blessings from God, they are also going to experience, quite contrary to what it is that they've assumed, and not immunity from judgment, but rather an even higher level of accountability with the Lord. And by the way, that very same dynamic, in a sense, is in play for us today as well. You and I, we have been forgiven for all of our sin. We have been saved by the grace of God. But that does not exempt us from God's discipline. Rather, it guarantees God's discipline. As Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 puts it, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he punishes every son that he receives. And that puts a whole new spin on God loves you, doesn't it? He loves us. He loves us, and therefore, He will discipline and even punish us for our good. Now, God's not mean, okay? He's not cruel. He's also, though, not afraid to do whatever it is that we need him to do for our good. He always prioritizes our eternal welfare above our momentary ease. As Corinthians chapter 11, there in verses 31 and 32 puts it, if we were properly judging ourselves, and the connotation here is that they weren't, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. You see, God does what he does for our good, even in those instances when we don't like whatever it is that God is doing. Look at verse 3. Amos asks, can two walk together without agreeing to meet? Or does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Does a young lion growl from its lair unless it has captured something? Does a bird land in a trap on the ground if there's no bait for it? Does a trap spring from the ground when it has caught nothing? If a trumpet is blown in a city, aren't people afraid? If a disaster occurs in a city, hasn't the Lord done it? Indeed, the Lord does nothing without revealing his counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who will not prophesy? Here, Amos states seven rhetorical questions about one thing causing a second thing. And his point is to explain that just like the first thing causes the second, as so too, because God has given him a message, that's the first thing, he is now going to convey that message to God's people. That's the second thing. It makes me think of what we read in Ezekiel chapter 3. There in verses 10 and 11, God says this to his prophet Ezekiel. He says, son of man, listen carefully to all my words that I speak to you and take them to heart. And then go to your people, the exiles, and speak to them and tell them, this is what the Lord God says, whether they listen or refuse to listen. You see, God's prophet must speak God's message. He has to, no matter what. And that is, in a sense, is true for us as well. You and I, who are representatives of Jesus here on earth. And Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:20, you and I, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his official representatives here on this earth. And since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You and I, we too must speak the message that we've been given, the good news. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus. That's that first thing. And so because of that, we must now share his message of reconciliation with those around us. That's the second thing. Look at verse 9. Proclaim on the citadels of Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities, and the citadels in the land of Egypt. That's another pagan culture. Assemble on the mountains of Samaria, that's Israel's capital, and see the great turmoil in the city and the acts of oppression within it. The people are incapable of doing right. This is the Lord's declaration. Those who store up violence and destruction in their citadels. And so here's the message that God has given to Amos, and he's telling everyone to pay attention. Even the pagan world is to come and to see and to witness the sin of God's people and to see their guilt, and because of their guilt, to then see God's punishment of them. God will deal with his people's sin. Verse 11, therefore, the Lord God says, an enemy will surround the land. He will destroy your strongholds and plunder your citadels. The Lord says, as the shepherd snatches two legs or a piece of an ear from the lion's mouth, so the Israelites who live in Samaria will be rescued with only the corner of a bed or a cushion of a couch. Here's what the Lord is saying. He's warning them, you're not going to escape this. You're not gonna escape this. You're going to be like the lamb that the shepherd rescued from a lion, but the only parts that he got back were a couple of legs and the corner of an ear. In other words, there is no escaping God's discipline. Look at verse 13. He says, listen and testify against the house of Jacob. This is the declaration of the Lord God, the God of armies. I will punish the altars of Bethel on the day I punish Israel for its crimes. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will demolish the winter house and the summer house. The houses inlaid with ivory will be destroyed, and the great houses will come to an end. This is the Lord's declaration. God's warning them that he is going to judge them severely. Now, many times in the past, God had fought on behalf of his people. The Lord had dramatically rescued Israel, often at the very last second. But that wasn't going to happen this time. God would not oppose those who are attacking them. Rather, here, God is leading those who are attacking Israel. Yes, they were God's chosen people. And yet, because they gave themselves to sin, God was going to deal with their sin. He was not just going to let them head down that path. He would not just wink at their depravity and then turn around and judge others for doing those very same things. You see, before God judges the pagans all around his people, he will address his own people's sin. And the same dynamic is in play for you and I. 1 Peter 4:17 puts it this way. The time has come for judgment to begin. And where will it begin? With God's household, with us. God is going to deal with our sin. And he is not going to wait until judgment day to do it. He will discipline us as his children. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves, right? And we should take that to heart. We should take that to heart. And when we are convicted by God's Holy Spirit, when the Lord points out our sin to us, we should be quick, oh, so very quick to repent. Well, God says here that he was going to destroy the pagan altars that that Israel had built there at Bethel. If you remember, long ago, when the nation split and Jeroboam became the first king of Israel after they split from Judah, he put an altar there at Bethel, another one at Dan. He built a golden idol of a calf in both places. And ever since then, the kings who followed him and the people, they had all worshiped there at those idols, including the very wicked current king, who also, by the way, happens to be named Jeroboam. He's Jeroboam the second. All of them had worshiped there. And so God says, I'm going to destroy those places. And God says, I'm not going to stop with that. I am also going to take away from them the incredible prosperity that I had given them. I'm going to destroy their homes, their summer home and their winter home, their ornate mansions, their prosperity. Their prosperity that God had given them as a gift had become, as what we'll see further on, it had become a problem. What they did with that prosperity was a part of their sin. On to chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to this message, you cows of Bashan. Lord's not exactly being gentle here. Listen to this message, you cows of Bashan who are on the hill of Samaria, women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring us something to drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Look, the days are coming when you will be taken away with hooks. Every last one of you with fish hooks. You will go through the breaches or the openings in the wall that have been made by the enemy. Each woman straight ahead taken captive. And you will be driven along towards Harmon. What God is saying is that his people, and specifically here, the women of Samaria, they have become people who do nothing but live focused upon their own pleasure. You know, a lot like us. They had been given the amazing gift of life, and beyond that, the privilege of living amidst a time and in a place where there was just immense prosperity. But even though they had been told very clearly by God what it is that they were to do with those gifts, they chose instead to spend their lives that God had given them and the prosperity that he had blessed them with, to spend those things not in worship of the Lord or service to the Lord, but rather upon their own pleasure. They lived seeking after their pleasures. Rather than living for the Lord, they were like cows grazing lazily in a pasture. That area of Bashan was an area known for exceptional grazing. These self-focused women spent what God had given them upon themselves. And beyond that, they began to oppress the poor, to crush the needy. Because you see, they were living for pleasure being the purpose of their lives. And so they were always looking to find more ways to satisfy their various hopes, desires, and passions. And that's a bottomless pit. You'll never come to the end of that. And so what God gave them became not enough. And so they began to feel the need to take from others. And because of that, God was going to exile them. They would be taken captive. They would be led off to a foreign land. Then in verse 4, with more than just a little bit of sarcasm, the Lord says, he says, this is the Lord's declaration. Come to Bethel and rebel. Rebel even more at Gilgal. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Your tenths every 3 days. Offer leavened bread as a thanksgiving sacrifice and loudly proclaim your free will offerings. For that is what you Israelites seem to love to do. This is the declaration of the Lord. So despite God's repeated commands all throughout the law, and despite the many blunt warnings from prophet after prophet, Israel wholeheartedly and genuinely rebelled against the Lord and gave themselves over to the worship of the false gods of the pagan people who surrounded them. And they did all the things. And they offered the sacrifices. They publicly praised their false gods. And remember, God had not only created them and chosen them to be his people, to be in relationship with himself, to worship him and to serve him. But regardless of that, they chose to give themselves to the worship of idols, to serving false gods, through whom they would seek after their own lusts. I mean, think about this. Have you noticed that this is how idol worship works? It is nothing more than a cleverly disguised form of self-worship. I worship the idol, seeking after truly those things that would please me. So, because Israel had already ignored God's numerous warnings and commands, and because the Lord had decided to firmly settled on disciplining them, he says sarcastically, just keep doing what you've been doing. The consequences are on their way. Verse 6, the Lord says, I gave you absolutely nothing to eat in all your cities, a shortage of food in all your communities, yet you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. I also withheld rain from you. Well, there were still 3 months until harvest. I sent rain on one city, but no rain to another. One field received rain, while a field with no rain withered. Two or three cities staggered to another city to drink water, but were not satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. I struck you with blight and mildew. And the locust devoured your many gardens and vineyards, your fig trees and olive trees, yet you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. I sent plagues like those of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I caused stench of your camp to fill your nostrils, yet you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you did not return to me. This is the Lord's declaration. What the Lord is telling them is, listen, I warned you over and over and over again. But you just chose to stubbornly ignore all of my warnings. Now, understand this. Sometimes we might read this and we go, we might think of it as if God is saying, man, I beat you up soundly and yet you didn't come to me. So I slapped you around a little more and you still didn't want to hang out with me. What's the problem here? If that's what it was, it would be a problem. But understand, remember, these warnings, these things that God put in play in their lives, they might seem rather random and nebulous to us, but if you read Deuteronomy 28 and 29, it is exactly what God said he would do to warn them if they fell into sin. And he was warning them because he wants them to turn back to him, lest they end up facing the ultimate discipline of not only being removed from the land, but suffering an eternity apart from God himself. And so when these things began to happen, as it went from one bad thing to a worse thing to a far worse thing to worse and worse things all along, at some point it should have woken them up. Hey, do you remember back when God made this agreement with us and he said this kind of stuff would happen if we got into sin and that he would do these things in order to warn us to come back to him so that we wouldn't suffer something that would be far, far worse? And yet, they just ignored it all. They stubbornly refused and instead they plunged further and further into their rebellion. Now, you and I don't have quite the same dynamic in our relationship with the Lord. He has not promised us material prosperity like he did with Israel, nor has he given us certain warning signs, escalating signs that would wake us up to this. And yet, God does discipline us. And in Hebrews 12:7, we're told that we should endure suffering as discipline. In other words, when life gets hard, we should respond to it, assuming that the Lord is wanting to use it to discipline us, to grow us, to strengthen us, to mature us, to deepen us for our good. And I would say that one of the main ways that we can engage in that we can do that, is by in the midst of whatever difficulties we are facing, choosing to refuse to focus on why, you know, why me, God? Why now? Oh, God, why? And instead to focus on what now? What now, Lord? What do you want me to do in response to this? Here we are. Here's our situation, Lord. What do you want me to do? Well, for Israel in Amos's day, the answer to what now, Lord? What do you want me to do? It was a rather sobering answer. For them, it was prepare for your final judgment. Verse 12, therefore, Israel, that is what I will do to you. And since I will do that to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. He's here, the one who forms the mountains, who creates the wind and reveals his thoughts to man, the one who makes the dawn out of darkness and strides on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of armies, is his name. You know, back when we were in school, there was a distinct pattern that I think most of us experienced. Assignments were given. You'd choose whether or not to do them. Quizzes were taken, and you would pass or you would fail. And then a final exam was put upon the calendar. And eventually that day came. For Israel, in Amos's day, what the Lord is saying is, the final exam has come. Now, I've heard this, and I believe that it's true, but I've never experienced it. But I've been told that if you're actually ready for a final exam, if you're actually well prepared for one, that's an experience like that can actually be fun. It can become a commendation, not a reproach. That wasn't often my experience. In fact, I remember in college showing up for a final exam and sitting down, the tests get passed out, and I take mine and think, wow, that's thick and heavy. And okay, here we go. We open it, and I begin to read the questions. And not only do I not know the answer to the first question or how to get the answer, I don't even understand the question. Again, this is not unusual, so I go to the second question. By the time I'm on the third page, I'm getting concerned. I finally get to a point of just absolute despair, and I give up, and I close the test. I don't know what to do with any of this. That's when I noticed right there on the title page that this was a final exam for a class I had not taken. At all. I was in the right place on the wrong day. And that's probably how Israel feels, but it's not because they were in the wrong place on the wrong day. It's because they had made terrible choices along the way. They were not ready for the final exam. Honestly, that final exam, no one is ready for that. If they are entering it based upon their own preparation. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it says this: there's no one righteous, not even one. I know you thought you were the one, didn't you? And no one. And not on God's standard. I mean, there's people better than you, better than me. That's easy. But based on God's standard of righteousness, there's none. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There's no one who does what is good. Not even one, it says. And Paul's point here is that none of us will be ready for that day apart from God's gracious mercy, apart from having received the forgiveness and cleansing that comes only in Jesus. None will be able to stand on that final exam day. And because of that, Amos had a very sad, sad song to sing to Israel. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. Again, he says, listen to this message that I'm singing for you. And it is evidence of God's glorious grace that I am not singing this to you. Because that would be horrific. But he sings his sad song, a lament, house of Israel. Says she has fallen, virgin Israel will never rise again. She lies abandoned on her land with no one to raise her up. For the Lord God says the city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left, and the one that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left in the house of Israel. So understand, this is what Amos declares, even though at that point in history, Israel was still very, very prosperous. And yet, because he believed God, Amos grieves the nation's coming destruction a full 30 years before it takes place. The people listening to him probably thought he was nuts, okay? But he wasn't. He just believed that God would do what he said he would do, because God does do what he says he will do. And God said this: the northern kingdom is doomed. The nation will be destroyed. And yet there is still hope here for the individuals. Look at verse 4. For the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel or go to Gilgal or journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into exile and Bethel will come to nothing. All these places where you've set up your idols, where you've worshiped your false gods, don't go there, but seek the Lord and live. Or he will spread like fire throughout the house of Joseph. It will consume everything, and with no one at Bethel to extinguish it. Those who turn justice into wormwood also throw righteousness to the ground. So if they will seek the Lord, not at Bethel or any of the other paganized places, but if they will go to where God told them to seek him, if they will go to Jerusalem in Judah, if they will go there to God's temple, and if there in God's temple they will seek him, not seeking Baal or any of the other false gods, but if they will seek the Lord, then it says they will live. Because when Bethel is burned, when Israel is destroyed, God will spare Jerusalem. And by the way, that's exactly how it played out. Verse 8. The one who made the Pleiades and the Orion, the stars in the sky, who turns darkness into dawn and darkens the day into night, who summons the water of the sea and pours it out over the surface of the earth, the God who holds our world together, the Lord is his name. He brings destruction on the strong and he falls on the fortress. Amos is saying, remember, our God is sovereign. Okay, even amidst the chaos, the injustice of this world, he is sovereign. And in the end, the Lord will bring final and full justice. Oh, but this world we live in, verse 10, they hate the one who convicts the guilty at the city gate. They despise the one who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and exact a grain tax from, you will never live in the houses of cut stone you've built. You will never drink the wine from the lush vineyards you've planted. For I know your crimes are many and your sins are innumerable. They oppress the righteous, take a bribe, and deprive the poor of justice at the city gates. Therefore, those who have insight will keep silent at such a time, for the days are evil. So Israel's sin toward God, it was idolatry, unfaithfulness. And their sin toward each other was injustice. They were greedy and they were selfish, so much so that they were abusing the poor and the powerless. God had given them just immense prosperity. But somewhere along the line, they became more interested in the gift than they were in the giver. And you see, when that happens, when you begin to try to find satisfaction in prosperity instead of finding your satisfaction in the Lord, well, that's not going to work. That's not going to work. They found that contentedness that they had back when they were seeking the Lord, it was gone. And they could never seem to get enough prosperity to restore that sense of well-being. You see, they were looking for peace from something that could never give them peace. All the while, they had abandoned the one whom they were made to be satisfied with. And so, they began doing all sorts of wicked things, trying to get more and more, taking it from others in order to satisfy their thirst for more. Verse 14, God tells them, pursue good and not evil, so that you may live. And the Lord, the God of armies, will be with you as you have claimed. Hate evil and love good. establish justice at the city gate. Perhaps the Lord, the God of armies, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. The remnant, those who were willing to leave behind their idolatry and instead to seek the Lord in his temple. Those who would embrace worshiping the Lord, they would embrace the kind of change that only God can accomplish within someone. They would become those who would choose to pursue justice, who would hate evil and love good, and things for them could be very different, Amos says. Maybe you relate to that today. Maybe today you realize that, I think what the Bible says is true. That absolutely no one, yourself included, is going to be ready to face God's judgment on that day. At least not without first surrendering to Jesus, being cleansed of your sin by his work upon the cross, being clothed with his righteousness as a gift. Maybe you see that, but you've not embraced it. If that's you, I want to urge you to take to heart what 2 Corinthians 6:2 says there. The Apostle Paul says, now is the time. It's the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't put that off. Surrender yourself to Jesus. Entrust yourself to him completely. Entrust yourself to his death in your place as a payment for your sin and to his rule over the living of your life. Today is the day. Don't delay. But for those who just think, that's not for me, you should consider what Amos says, verse 16 and following. Therefore, the Lord, the God of armies, the Lord says, there will be wailing in all the public squares. What's coming is awful. They will cry out in anguish in all the streets. The farmer will be called to mourn, and the professional mourners will wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass among you. The Lord has spoken. The Lord will come with judgment. Oh, they often cried out for God's judgment to come. Look at you. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. What will the day of the Lord bring for you? It will be darkness, not light. It will be like a man who flees from a lion. That's a bad situation. Only to have a bear confront him. That seems worse. But he finally gets away. He goes home and he rests his hand against the wall, only to have a snake bite him. And you thought you were the only one who had days like that. Well, what's the Lord saying here? He's saying this: the day of the Lord will be darkness rather than light, even gloom without brightness in it. You see, some people seem to think that if they just got justice, if I only got what I deserved, well, then things would be good. Asking God for justice is a very bad idea, okay? Just what you think is justice is not justice. God sets the bar a whole lot higher. What we need to ask for is mercy. Mercy, grace, forgiveness, his kindness, his cleansing. On that day, on the day of the Lord, when God sets all things right, those who receive justice instead of mercy will be destroyed by it. Israel didn't get that. They longed for the day of the Lord because they thought, hey man, that's when God's going to bring his just judgment against all our enemies. All those people who have done wicked things to us, they're going to get theirs then. What they didn't understand is that first God would apply his justice to them. And for them, that meant disaster because of their idolatry. They too would be judged. Listen to what the Lord says about their corrupted worship. Verse 21, I despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings of fattened cattle. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. God says, man, your worship services stink. one star, and I'd like to take it back, but it won't go lower. What does God want? He says, let justice flow like water, righteousness like an unfailing stream. He says, house of Israel, was it sacrifices and grain offerings that you presented to me in the 40 years in the wilderness? They didn't have anything to sacrifice then. What he wants is their hearts. But what have they done with their hearts? He said, you've taken up Sakoth, your king. That's a false god. Kaiwan, your star god. Images you've made for yourselves. You've given yourselves to idols instead. So I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. The Lord, the God of armies, is his name. He has spoken. Israel worshiped the false gods of the nations all around them. They behaved like the unprincipled people all around them. And at the same time, without some sort of intervening repentance, while they were doing the idol thing on one hand, they sought to worship God on the other. Friends, that does not work. In no way does that work, at least not for God. When they offered the true God their sacrifices, when they sang their praises to him, he rejected them. Because God despises hollow religiosity. He rejects hypocrisy. What he wants is sincere repentance, wholehearted obedience, full surrender. And not just where you agree with him. It's not obedience until we obey him when it's hard. Finally, chapter 6, verse 1, moving quickly. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the hill of Samaria, the notable people in this first of the nations, those the house of Israel comes to. Cross over to Kalna and see. Go from there to Great Hamath, then down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Is their territory larger than yours? You dismiss any thought of the evil day and bring in a reign of violence. So here, Amos is warning those who think that they are too powerful, too well-established, that they certainly won't be affected by what Amos says is coming. He warns them, hey, pay attention. There have been larger places, more powerful kingdoms that have fallen to God's judgment. Israel is not beyond God's reach. Verse 4, they lie on their beds inlaid with ivory, sprawled out on their couches and dying on lambs from the flock and calves from the stall. That sounds pretty good. They improvise songs to the sound of the harp and invent their own musical instruments like David. They drink wine by the bowlful and anoint themselves with the finest oils. They've made it. They've got it made. Everything's going their way. But they do not grieve over the ruin of their nation, over Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile as the first of the captives, and the feasting of those who sprawl out will come to an end. See, they'd become so very prosperous, they had become hedonistic. Their main goal, the thing that they were after in life, was just to enjoy themselves. That was their purpose. I don't know if you realize this or not, but you and I, we were made for more than that. Our purpose is to be found in the Lord and worshiping him and serving him. It's not just about the vain pursuit of pleasure, of new experiences, of constant entertainment. Our culture is all about that, isn't it? We've become exceptionally hedonistic. Our culture wants everything to come easily. They want to be entertained at all times, and they are always hungering for something more, something new, something different. But they'll never be satisfied, because what they really need is to come to know the Lord. They are seeking to plug that gaping hole in their heart with distraction and busyness, but the only thing that can fill it is the Lord himself. Verse 8, The Lord has sworn by himself. This is the declaration of the Lord, the God of armies. I loathe Jacob's pride. I hate his citadels. So I will hand over the city and everything in it. And if there are 10 men left in one house, they will die. A close relative and a burner will remove his corpse from the house. He will call to someone in the inner recesses of the house, any more with you? And that person will reply, none. And then he will say, silence, because the Lord's vain, the Lord's name must not be invoked. Even then, they are avoiding the Lord. They will not turn back to the Lord. Verse 11, for the Lord commands, the large house will be smashed to pieces. The small house will to rubble. All will be judged. None are going to escape. He says, do horses gallop on the cliffs? The answer to that should be no. Does anyone plow there on the cliffs with oxen? The answer should be no. Yet you have turned justice into poison. The answer to that should be no, but it's yes. This is what they've done. And the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, a place they conquered, didn't we capture Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? They're holding on to past victories. They're denying that judgment is coming. That could never happen to us. I mean, look at all that we've done. But Amos says, but look, I am raising up a nation, the Lord says, against you, house of Israel. This is the declaration of the Lord, the God of armies. And they will oppress you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Meribah. From one end of Israel to the other, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Whether they believe it or not, judgment is coming. And that's still true today. One day, every last one of us, and we don't know when, our final exam will come. And only those who have surrendered themselves to Jesus will be ready. Are you ready? Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, I ask that this morning we would be those who hear what you say and who genuinely and sincerely respond to it. God, that each and every last one of us would respond to you with a complete and full surrender. God, giving you full authority to speak into our lives. God, I pray that when your Holy Spirit convicts us, that we would not just push forward with our sin, but God, that we would be willing to turn from it, to repent, to receive your forgiveness and your cleansing. God, that we might respond to your light discipline so that you don't have to bring the heavy. God, I pray that you would work that in us. And God, for any who have never come to that place of surrendering their lives to you, of looking to you for salvation, of bowing their will before you, that today would be that day. Work that in us, Lord. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.